Are you ashamed of the gospel? When the Christian faith finds itself under scrutiny in the public square or in our private affairs, do you feel the temptation to keep your head down, keep your thoughts to yourself in hopes that the whole thing will blow over? Do you try to avoid discussions of eternal things that might offend your peers, might put you in the crosshairs of your coworkers or contemporaries? In our efforts to not offend, have we become offenders against our own good news? Are we ashamed of the gospel? Should we be? Well, of course, we say, of course not. Obviously, we should not be. But the question remains, how then should the Christian respond to those who wish to shame the gospel? How then should we respond in a world that is increasing in its hostility towards our faith and our King? How should the Christian respond to those who wish to shame the gospel? It is a question that Paul will pick up in our text today in Romans chapter 5. If you will meet me there, we're going to pick up right where we left off last week. Romans chapter 5. As we've previously mentioned, the problem in the book of Romans is that Jewish antagonists have accused Paul of avoiding Rome because he is ashamed. They're saying that Paul is ashamed of his gospel that removes the requirement of law keeping. They're saying he can't defend it. He knows it's false. He knows it's at odds with the Old Testament. And he's just over there lowering the bar because he wants to appeal to these Gentiles. He wants to gain a Gentile following. He wants to get the Gentiles in. So he is preaching a false gospel, a gospel that cannot deliver an individual. And that's why he hasn't been coming around here. That's why he hasn't showed up in Rome. Because he knows that we will crush his gospel like a stack of Dixie cups. So he doesn't want to come and defend it. And so Paul writes the book of Romans to the Roman believers to set the record straight. He says, I'm not ashamed of my gospel, which is based upon the Old Testament. By the way, it was promised in the Old Testament. It's actually God's gospel, and it's through that gospel and that gospel alone that we can be saved. It is only through this gospel that we can be reconciled to God. He says, I'm not ashamed. Quite the contrary. Look at it in chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we exult in hope of the glory of God. And not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance. And perseverance, proven character. And proven character, hope. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. For while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one would hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man, someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates His own love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through Him. For if while we were enemies we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. And not only this, but we also exult in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. Paul begins here at his conclusion from the life of Abraham, saying, look, if y'all didn't realize this, Abraham got into this thing by faith. He didn't come in through circumcision. He didn't come in through the law. He didn't find a system through which he could merit God's approval. What did our forefather Abraham find? He found a blessing. He found the gift of righteousness that comes through faith, the blessing that will come through him to the nations in his seed, Jesus the Christ. Paul then concludes, having been justified, that is, remember, having been declared righteous, verse 1, we, those of us who believe, have peace. Peace with who? Peace with God. Peace is opposed to what? Peace is opposed to wrath. Chapter 1, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who lay claim to the truth in unrighteousness. God's wrath is against those who are ungodly, those who are not like Him, against those who are unrighteous, against those who are not conformed to His character. His wrath is against those who substitute their own version of the truth for their own determination of right and wrong. What is right in their sight? Their own knowledge of good and evil. But Paul says, the one who has faith in Christ now has peace with God because, like Abraham, that one has had righteousness accounted to them, credited to them, imputed to them, reckoned to them, put on their account. They didn't have it to begin with. They didn't earn it. Righteousness was reckoned to their account through the grace of God by faith. That's how we got in through the front door on this thing. And that's how we remain in this thing. We have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. Now, got to confess, in the past, when I've gone through this section, you know how the first time you read something, you actually read it. The second time you read it, you kind of blow through it. Yeah, I understand. And in the past, when I've read through the end of verse 2, I thought Paul was just speaking Christianese. I thought that he was using a little fancy rhetoric in his argument. He says, "We exult in the hope of the glory of God." That sounds like a nice sentiment to me. That sounds like something, you know, we tack on to the end of our prayers. But that's about it. Now when I read it, I have to ask, you know, what is this exulting that Paul is talking about? We exult in hope. What does it mean to exult? If you were to ask Merriam-Webster, you would find that it just means to be extremely joyful. To rejoice. And that's a fair translation of the word here. That's a fine translation of what Paul is saying. But here's the funny thing. The Greek word that's used here, koxaomai, it's already appeared in our text more than a few times. But it wasn't translated as exult in any of those instances. In all of the previous instances, the term was translated as boast. Boast. So I ask, why not translate it as boast here? Why not be consistent? Well, because that doesn't sound very sanctified, does it? Christians don't boast. That's what ungodly people do. They boast. We exult. Now that may be a nice way to say it, but the problem is in translating it like that, we may miss out on what Paul is saying. We certainly miss out on the sarcasm of Paul, which is a tragedy in and of itself, but we also miss the literary hooks that he is giving us to follow this argument along. Remember, he's being accused of being ashamed of his gospel. And in chapter 2, as you recall, Paul took aim at his Jewish audience in verse 17, saying, "Look, if you bear the name Jew, and rely upon the law and boast in God," verse 23, "you who boast in the law through your breaking the law, do you dishonor God?" If you're out there boasting to everybody, If you're out there telling everybody you're on God's team, but you're acting like Satan, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. You know, Paul says, you may be out there claiming God, but God ain't claiming you. You're out there acting like Satan's kid. You should be ashamed of yourselves. Then in chapter 3, he goes on to argue, look, the law didn't make anybody righteous. The law just identifies righteousness, or in our case, the lack of righteousness. So if you're anybody but Jesus, then the only righteousness that you have, you received by faith. Which leads to the question in chapter 3, verse 27, you recall, where then is boasting? Answer, it is excluded. Why? Because you didn't earn it. You got nothing to boast about. It is graciously credited by God to the one who believes. That's chapter 4. But now, on the other side of his argument, in chapter 5, Paul says, you know what, guys? We who believe, we actually do have something to boast about. I know I said there's no boasting. Boasting is excluded, but I can't help it. We do have things to boast about. Not in our own righteousness, not like y'all do it. That would be stupid. Far from being ashamed, we boast in the hope of the glory of God. The Christian boasts in the hope of the glory of God. What does that mean? Well, when we talk about the idea of hope, we are talking about something that is future, that is yet coming. In chapter 8 of Romans, verse 24, Paul will say this, "For in hope we have been saved, but hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he already sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we eagerly wait for it." That seems clear enough. Hope speaks of a future expectation, which in our text today, Paul describes as the hope of the glory of God. Now, knowing that, let me ask you, when was the last time you boasted in the hope of the glory of God? The hope of the glory of God. I'm not sure we know what that is. Now, I did a search on the net to see what some theologians were saying, and they definitely don't know what it is. And I don't mean that as a criticism. John Piper starts his whole discussion on the subject by saying defining the glory of God is impossible, because it is more like defining the word beauty than the word basketball. So what Piper means, you know, for Piper and many others, the glory of God is something that is, it's vague. You got an idea of it, but you can't just get your arms around it. It's this vague idea. But I don't think Paul is talking about something vague in Romans chapter 5. And I don't think it's impossible to define it. I think he's building on a thread that he's been weaving since chapter 1. So if you'll go ahead and turn back to chapter 1, we're going to look at it briefly. And I think that if we understand this, if we can get our arms around what Paul is saying here, it will fundamentally change the way that we live. It will fundamentally change what we expect in the future. Look at chapter 1. And I'm going to hone in on verse 21 here. Paul is speaking, I believe, of Adam and Eve all the way until that doxology he gives in verse 25. He's not just generally giving an apologetic that all people knew God and all, you know, general mankind exchanged this and started worshiping idols. That's not what he's talking about. He's giving a narrative. He's explaining why the wrath of God has come upon man. And it goes right back to the beginning of Genesis. So here in Romans chapter 1, in explaining this, verse 21, speaking of Adam and Eve, Paul will say, "For even though they knew God, they did not And the word is glorify him as God or give thanks. But they became futile in their speculations and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and the crawling creatures. What is this glory of the incorruptible God that they had at one point and they exchanged? Well, it seems reasonable to me to expect that it corresponds to the very thing that they exchanged it for. An image. In their case, an image of corruptible man and creatures. See, he doesn't seem to be talking about stone idols here. He's talking about living images. He's talking about character. And in light of that, it seems to me that the glory of God refers to representing the character of God, bearing the image of God. Remember, Genesis 1, 26 through 28, man was made to represent God, rule on his behalf. Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Unlike all the animals who are made after their kind, after their kind, after their kind, man is made after God's kind. But then he rejects that character in chapter 3. So I think he's talking, the glory of God refers to representing the character of God, bearing God's image. Interestingly, as y'all recall, if you've been noticing how I've been picking the books that we've been going through, I've been picking them by Paul's missionary journeys. Started in the first one, we did Galatians, 1st, 2nd Thessalonians. Now we did 1 Corinthians, skipped 2 Corinthians to get to Romans, but we're in Paul's third missionary journey. He wrote 1 Corinthians in this same circuit. And in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 7, Paul will pair these same concepts. A man ought not to have his head covered since he is the image and glory of God. So in Romans 1, I think Paul is saying, look, man was made in the image, the glory of God, but not realizing this and desiring to be like God, man exchanged God's glory for his own. Remember the serpent says, you will not die. God knows in the day that you eat, you will be like God. Man didn't realize he was already made in God's likeness. Or he didn't accept it. He speculated and his foolish heart became darkened. He thought God was holding back on him. And thus, man became like the animals. We were created after God's kind, but we became like the animals who were created after their kind. It happened to Adam and Eve. It spread to all their children. So, Paul will say in chapter 3, as you recall, verse 23, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Nobody lived up to the character of God. Nobody lived up to his righteousness. Now remember, we pointed out just a minute ago, Paul said that Adam and Eve did not glorify God. He made them to represent him, and they didn't. They didn't glorify him. They didn't give thanks. They didn't operate according to his will as revealed by his word. Listen to what he says about Abraham in chapter 4. This is chapter 4, verse 20. With respect to the promise of God, Abraham did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully assured that what God had promised, he was also able to perform. Therefore, it was also credited to him as righteousness. Unlike Adam and Eve, Abraham glorified God. It's the contrast. How, Paul? Well, he believed God's word, and it was reckoned, accounted, credited to him as righteousness. And Paul says that same thing has happened to us, by the way, who have followed in the steps of Abraham, who have believed. So now we boast in the hope, the future expectation of the glory of God. Even though we were ungodly, we were unrighteous, we were covenant violators, the one who has faith in Christ Jesus has been declared to be a covenant keeper. That's what it means to be justified, to be declared righteous. It's covenant fidelity. They are declared to be in conformity with God's character. Now we say, but I know me. I mean, that ain't true about me. Not me. Paul says, through Christ, God has given you a standing, a position before Him that you did not earn. And more than that, He has given you a future that you do not deserve. Something you are looking forward to that you do not deserve. And now in the present then, your job is to continue to trust in this gift you've received by the grace of God as you await the full reception of what has been promised to you, given to you, accounted to you. This righteous standing before God, despite the fact that what God has declared to be true about us and what He has given to you isn't visible now, not clearly. It's only dimly visible. He's given you something, you say, I can't see it. I know me. That can't be true about me. Paul says it is. It is. So we stand in this grace. We boast in the hope of the glory of God. That is, we boast in the future expectation that we will be restored as image bearers. You know, we're talking about the image of God. And what happened to the image of God? It says, oh, well, the image of God was defaced but not erased. You know, it was marred. But no. That thing was destroyed. It is gone. You are either 100% the character of God or you are not. That's why there's weight to the statement that Jesus is the image of the invisible God. He is the image of God in a man. He is the law of God in a man. He is the very character of God. And when you look at that, later Paul's going to say, that's what we've been predestined, conformed to that. We've been given God's character so that we will be as He is. You got that character right now. But you're still pulling around this dead weight of this sinful nature as well. But one day that's not going to be a problem. One day you will be revealed. So we look forward to that. Our hope is being restored as image bearers. Why should anyone think that this would be true of them? What reason does the believer have? What evidence can we point to that would suggest to us that it is true of me too? Not just the church broadly, but me, really me. One day I will be transformed into the very image of God. How do I know? Verse 3, Paul says, not only are we boasting in this future expectation of the hope of the glory of God, we also boast in our tribulations. We boast in our tribulations. What on earth is he talking about? We boast in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance proven character, and proven character hope. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given us. Paul, what are you talking about? You some kind of masochist? You trying to create a culture of victimhood where people earn oppression points for the troubles that they face? Far from it. As you may recall, the difficulties that the early Christians faced were interpreted by the Jewish legalists as manifestations of the wrath of God. We still use that kind of language today when we say, God, you know, how's your business going? Well, I'm blessed, you know, business is going well. And the contrary would be, well, if your business is not doing well, then I guess that means you're cursed. You know, we look at it as though when we're a good boy, God blesses us. When we're a bad boy, He curses us. That's how they're looking, the Jewish legalists are looking at the early Christians. So I think of the book of Philippians. And there's reason for this. Remember Deuteronomy 28, the covenant that God had with the nation of Israel in the land. If they abide by the covenant, then he causes the land to produce. It becomes a veritable Garden of Eden, so that all the nations look and say, "Holy smokes, I want to know about your God." But when they disobey his covenant, when they are unfaithful, which they are, it's the curse only worse. And they say, "Holy smokes, what happened to the people that live over there?" Okay? They're saying that's what's going on with Paul and the other apostles and the Christians. These Jewish legalists, I think of the book of Philippians, Paul is in prison. And the Philippian church is wavering about whether to support him, because it sure looks like God is hitting him, because God has placed him in subjection to Gentile authorities. That's one of the curses. So they're saying, "I don't know about this." They debate about it, and then they say, okay, we're going to send him some relief. We are going to align ourselves with Paul. So they send this fellow called Epaphroditus. He goes down and takes a gift to offer some relief to Paul. He gets there, and he gets so sick that he almost dies. And Paul is saying, "Oh no." They're going to look at this and think that God is judging. And that's exactly what the antagonist in Philippi are saying. They're saying, "See, told you. God's hitting him. And he's hitting Epaphroditus too. And if y'all keep with him, you're going to end up like that." So knowing that that is the context they're speaking into, why on earth would Paul say, "Man, when we enter tribulations, we boast about it"? You know, why on earth would Paul say that Christians boast in their suffering? Because, according to Paul, our tribulations are not the means by which God's wrath is revealed on us. They are the means by which God's character is revealed in us. We've seen this before. Think of the Gospel of Matthew when we were going through it. Matthew chapter 4. Okay? Jesus has just been baptized and declared by the Father to be His Son. And immediately then, in chapter 4, the Spirit leads him into the wilderness to be tested. He was led into the wilderness in order to be tested so that it might reveal what was in him. So Satan comes and attacks, "If you are the Son of God, do this, do that." And each time Jesus answers him from the book of Deuteronomy, from the law. Because that was what was in him, the law of God. He had the law of God written on his heart. He's the law of God in a man. So the point of the testing was to demonstrate what was in him. Our tribulations here, Paul says, they're not the means by which God's wrath is revealed on us. They're the means by which his character is revealed in us. Tribulations, perseverance, you overcome. Proven character, hope. Hope in what? We boast in the hope of the glory of God. The expectation that you will be remade and revealed as an image bearer, as a child of God. How do you know? Because I see that His character is in me. Because I'm entering into this conflict as a result of my faith in His Son. And when I enter into this conflict, I see what the Spirit is working within me through the character that He's given me, and it increases my assurance and my eager expectation that this day is coming. I'm in the family. I have sacrificial mercy written on my heart. It's a means of assurance for the believer. So as we encounter various difficulties as a result of our faith, as we persevere under these difficulties, the character of God within you is validated before you, causing you to desire, causing you to expect participation in the glory that is to come. Now, how do we know then that we won't end up being disappointed? Verse 5. Well, he says, "Hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who is given to us." Because we have the down payment of the Spirit. He says, guys, that's the new covenant. The nation of Israel doesn't have that. They rejected Christ. Believers have that. You Gentiles who don't know chicken about what's going on in God's holy story, you didn't have the oracles of God. You just came in, we gave you the gospel, you believed in Jesus. Now you got the Holy Spirit. You're in on this thing. It's validation. Listen to what he'll say about this. This is chapter 8, verse 14. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you've not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you've received a spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, heirs also. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. If indeed we suffer with Him, so that we may also be glorified with Him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the anxious longing of creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For that roll call on the other side. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption. Man exchanged the incorruptible glory of God for an image in the form of corruptible man. Creation itself will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. It's saying now creation is under the tutelage of sideways rulers, tyrants. We were supposed to be God's representative ruler, bringing up blessing creation. Instead, we worshiped the creature rather than the creator. We followed Satan rather than God. We switched teams and got his evil character. And now creation is enslaved to our wicked rule. And it is looking in hope for the day in which that rule will be transferred. It will no longer be under the reign of these evil people. It will be exchanged and placed under the reign of the children of God, the image bearers, when the sons of God are revealed, when it becomes visibly evident to everyone. You know, right now, you can't see it. One day, everyone will see it. Everyone will see it. It's true. That big roll call. There's going to come a time when the images of God, the glory of God is revealed. In the present then, we follow in the footsteps of Abraham. We believe that God is able to perform what He has promised. In fact, we boast in it. We boast in it. Verse 6 of chapter 5. Chapter 5, verse 6. For while we were still helpless, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. One would hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates His own love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through Him. For if while we were enemies we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. Paul says, look, it is a rare sight that someone would lay down their life for a godly person. Someone who is faithful to the law of God. I mean, it could happen. I'm sure it has. Because someone may think that that person deserves it. And they lay down their life. But even then, that's rare. You know what never happens? Nobody ever lays down their life for their enemy. Nobody ever willingly dies for a wicked man. But God set His plan in motion while we were yet helpless, while we were yet sinners, while we were His enemies. At that time, Christ died for the ungodly. At that time, Christ died for us. Now, if God went that far for us while we were under His wrath, what do you suppose He'll do for us now that we have peace? If His Son gave His life to reconcile His enemies, now that He's taken His life back up, will He not see to it that we will be delivered from God's wrath? So the believer boasts in hope. He boasts in the hope of being transformed into the image of God. And the believer boasts in his tribulations, knowing that it just reveals the character of God that is within him, and his eager expectation that because of his relationship to God through the Son, he's delivered and will be delivered when the day comes. But there's one more thing we boast in. Verse 11, Paul says, not only this, but we also boast in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. Now, this is another one of those. I don't know how many times I've read it. I've treated it in the past much like verse 2. Throw away Christianese. Fancy rhetoric, a little more. But there's a lot more than fancy rhetoric here. Paul is drawing a line in the sand that separates him and his antagonists in Rome. What does it mean to boast in God through Christ? He said, as opposed to what, Paul? They boast in God. As opposed to those in chapter 2, we mentioned, verse 17, who are Jews that rely upon the law and boast in God. Those who boast in law, chapter 2, verse 23, those who boast in law yet dishonor God through their disobedience, through their breaking of it. How does the believer boast in God? By doing the opposite of these guys, by doing the opposite of the Jewish legalists in Rome, by relying in Christ alone to get the reconciliation with God, to establish a relationship with God, to gain peace with God. By boasting in Christ apart from law keeping, we boast in God through Christ, through whom we have received our reconciliation. He says, this is the two sides. Either you got it or you don't. And if you're relying on law, spoiler alert, you don't. So what about us? Now what can the believer in the 20th century learn from a first century text such as this? Now what should the Christian response be to those who wish to shame the gospel, for those who wish to put us in a pigeonhole and attack the faith on which we've placed our hope? Well, I would say, along with Paul, that the Christian hope rests solely on our confident expectation that God is able to accomplish what He Himself has promised. The Christian faith has never rested upon clever arguments or persuasive speech. It rests upon the expectation that God will do what He says and that He is fully capable of performing it. The boast of the believer is that God's going to have His way in the end. That He will accomplish His purposes, that He will be glorified by a creation that represents His will as revealed by His Word. And the boast of the believer is that, guess what? Through Christ, we're going to participate in it. For sure. It's a fact. It's a done deal. Why? Because not only did Christ die for our sins and was buried on our behalf, He was raised because of our justification. As evidence of our justification. If He's raised from the dead, then everything He said is true. And this story is just like, you know, it's like a stack of dominoes that have been hit. It's just playing itself out. We've already passed the climax. This is the falling action. The end has been determined. And we're riding this thing out in hope because we know for certain, we hope for certain, our boast is sure that we will be restored at the return of the King. We will bear His image again. As Paul's boast, that is our boast still today.